If you have a Bible tonight, we're just going to do a short study. It's in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. If you don't have a Bible, get to know the person next to you, because they might have a Bible, or slide over some, but let's all be in the Word. It's awesome to see how the Lord always gives us fresh insight into His Word as we study it. As I've been praying and preparing over the last couple weeks for this weekend's studies, there was an idea that came to my mind that in 60 years and 60 years of going to church, I honestly had never thought about. I don't believe I've ever heard it taught. And it fascinated me that it might be true. It intrigued me like I haven't been intrigued in a while, and especially in light of one verse that we're going to focus on tonight in a couple minutes. And the more I examined it biblically, and the more I examined it historically, the more exciting it became. And the idea was the same centurion who declares that Jesus is the Son of God when he dies, with Jesus from his arrest to his cross? Is it the same person? Is it the same Roman soldier that gets him in Gethsemane and then goes all the way to the passage you're going to read in a minute? If that's true, then he may be the only person who was constantly with Jesus throughout the last hours of his life. Jesus' disciples had run. His earthly family wasn't there. All his followers had disappeared. And he's being shuttled from one location to another, being accused, again accused, and accused, and beaten. But I strongly believe, and I think this is really exciting, that this one person, the Roman centurion, was the constant. I believe he was with Jesus from Gethsemane to Calvary, and I would argue even to the tomb. Overseeing Jesus for the 6 to 9 hours it took from the time he was arrested to the time he was put on the cross, that would have been a reasonable workday for a commander of troops. That wouldn't have been anything. And then he, if he had brought Jesus to the cross, would have stayed there for the additional 6 hours until Jesus died. And then it's very logical to believe that at that point he wouldn't have gone home. He would have made sure, since he was there from the start, that he got him to the tomb. Now, in researching this, historical evidence says it is highly likely that the same centurion would have carried this through from start to finish, that the Romans wouldn't have switched personnel midway through. So it was his assignment, as Jesus is praying in the garden and Judas comes with the troops and they come to arrest Jesus, that from that moment, he would not let Jesus out of his sight. He would not let Jesus out of his control. Even when Jesus is before Caiaphas, even when he's before the Jewish scribes, even when he's before Pilate. And Matthew 27:54, which we'll read in a minute, says the centurion and those who are keeping guard over Jesus, which indicates he had been there since his arrest. Now, why is that significant? Why does that matter on this Friday night, and what does it ultimately teach us about Jesus? Well, at the time of these historical events, Tiberius Caesar was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He had succeeded Augustus in 14 AD, so his reign continued throughout Jesus' life. And under his authority was the governor of Judea, where Jesus was, and his name, we know, was Pontius Pilate. Now, this centurion would have been assigned for this very, very important assignment by Pilate himself. And that means he would have been an elite leader. Pilate would not have just chosen anybody to grab Jesus. So, because this was no joke, what was happening right here had significant implications. Politically, religiously, socially, nationally, there were all kinds of overtones of this. This was an extremely important event that was taking place, and a lot was on the line. There was a lot of pressure coming from the Jewish leaders. They really wanted Rome to step in. There was also the risk of rioting and rebellion by several different factions. They even maybe had the possibility that Jesus' followers would do something to retaliate. Not to mention the significant uncertainty of what Jesus had the power to do. Because his ministry and his miracles and his work were well known throughout the country. And the Jews and the Romans, as they go to grab Jesus that night, have no idea what he might be capable of. They have no idea what he might do in response to this. So we have to conclude, based on history, based on logic, based on what Rome was like, that Pilate specifically chose this centurion, and he asked him, get your finest soldiers, get your most disciplined soldiers, get your most ruthless soldiers. We need the best of the best. Now, I want you to remember that fact for Sunday morning, because we're going to come back to that on Sunday. Let's talk about Roman centurions for a minute. Roman centurions were experienced and exemplary soldiers who were chosen and promoted to command a group of 100 soldiers. They were expected to train their men for combat. They were expected to enforce discipline and to set the highest possible example for what a Roman soldier should be like. They also were charged with overseeing executions. And Roman soldiers themselves were highly disciplined. They were highly organized. They would undergo intense physical and mental training. They could walk 20 miles a day with their armor. Jake and I walked 11 miles a couple weeks ago in one day. I thought I was going to pass out, and I was not carrying armor. And that was half of what a Roman soldier could do, 20 miles a day. They also were skilled engineers. They were builders. They would, after they move, if the battalion moved, they would set up camp. They would build a ditch. They would build a wall with wooden stakes, so they were protected. Every time they moved, at the end of the day, they would do that. And they were uniquely committed. A Roman soldier signed up for at least 25 years of service. They were completely loyal to the Roman Empire. And again, remember that, because we're going to come back to it. So you rise to centurion, you reached centurion. That signified that you were best of the best of the best. You were at the upper echelon of the Roman army. You were chosen to command troops in the most powerful army in the world. This is significant, because in the process of leading his men in this assignment, this Roman soldier, this centurion, became steadily convinced and convicted that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he's the Savior of mankind. And look at what he says as Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, which we just celebrated, to defeat sin forever and to promise to anybody who repents and trusts in him that he will save them. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, if this centurion was there from the Garden of Gethsemane to this moment, in the span of less than a day, there had to be a complete transformation of his thinking and his conviction, because he was loyal to Rome. He was all in on Rome. He had been raised in a society that had multiple gods. Privately, people would worship specific individual spirits. Publicly, they honored many gods. And Rome had 12 of the greatest, the 12 greatest gods and goddesses who ruled over the other gods. And many were seen as instrumental in the foundation and strength of Rome. Not to mention the fact that emperors starting with Julius Caesar, two emperors before, had made themselves into gods after they die. So whatever this centurion had heard about or even witnessed about Jesus being praised as Son of God, it probably didn't move the needle much for him, because he knew all about gods, though he did take note of them calling him king. And he and his soldiers had put this derisive sign over Jesus' head on the cross that he was the king of the Jews. And a lot of the Jews mocked that, and the religious leaders mocked that. Even the Roman soldiers mocked that. But I believe by that point, this man's heart was starting to change. So what convinced him? What took him in 18 hours from arresting Jesus and allowing him to be prayed and being beaten and whipped, and we'll talk about that in a minute, to now saying openly to everybody as a Roman centurion, this is the Son of God. This is the Savior. I know it now. I'm convinced. I'm convicted. That's what it is. Well, I believe there were three things that weighed very heavily. One was that he knew this was an unfair prosecution of an innocent person. If he hadn't met Judas firsthand, he certainly knew from talking to his fellow soldiers what a conniving, greedy snake Judas was. To be one of Jesus' inner circle and to betray his master for 1 month's wage, 30 pieces of silver, that was contrary to everything the centurion knew. Loyalty and honor and devotion, that was everything he had been trained against. And here's this little guy, Judas, who had been trusted by the master with all of the coins, and now he comes begging and says, give me more money, I'll betray him for you. And he knew Judas was just the tool of the Jewish leaders. Rome didn't have any issue with Jesus. They didn't really want anything to do with Jesus. They saw that as a religious and political matter for the Jews, but they were helping them out because the Jewish leaders had no power to put Jesus to death. So they come to the Romans and they say, please help us. They go to Pilate and say, would you please take care of this for us because this man's bothering us. But the Romans had great disdain for them. They were annoyed by this. And I really believe that this centurion and all his fellow soldiers saw how selfish and just evil these religious leaders were, because their agenda was not hidden. It had not been hidden for a long time. They were determined in their heart, and they're making every demand and every bargain possible. Get rid of Jesus. But here's the thing. If this centurion really was with Jesus from his arrest to his death, he was by Jesus' side when Jesus met with Pilate, and he heard every detail of the conversation. If you look back at verse 18, it says that Pilate knew that the Jews wanted Jesus dead. They knew there were impure, he knew there were impure motives there. They were jealous of him. He was threatening their livelihood. He was threatening their reputation. He was exposing them as frauds. So Pilate knew what the agenda was. He knew what was going on. And then we've got this incident in verse 18 where Pilate's wife, as they're standing here, centurion Jesus, Pilate, where Pilate's wife sends him a message. I had a dream, honey, about this guy last night. The Bible calls him this righteous man. And she tells her husband, look, I don't care what the Jews are saying. Don't have anything to do with this guy. You're going to pay a price if you do what they want you to do. And then in verse 23, it says that Pilate clearly knew Jesus was innocent. Now, the centurion had seen a lot of people over the years who claimed they were innocent. Oh, I didn't do it. I promise I didn't do it. But Jesus doesn't even protest. And Pilate wants to exonerate him. Pilate gives him the opportunity. So then I had to ask, as I'm studying, well, then why did this centurion, who's starting to become convinced that maybe this is really who he says he is, why did he carry out the flogging and the mockery and the torture if he thought Jesus wasn't guilty? Well, he did it because he was a Roman centurion, and that's what Roman centurions did. He was doing his job. He was trained to be a ruthless soldier who routinely did things like this. And even if there was a wavering of doubt, he had to be an unwavering example. So after Pilate kind of chickens out, I wash my hands of this. Your blood's on you. Oh, that's fine. That's fine. Blood's on us. Fine. We'll take the guilt. The centurion had his job. He had to crucify Jesus. And the Romans had perfected crucifixion. They didn't invent it, but they knew how to carry it out. It was a form of torture. It was designed to be as long as it possibly could to deal the most maximum pain and suffering. But even before he takes him to the cross, he watches his soldiers make sport of Jesus, mocking him, slapping him, punching him, digging a crown of thorns into his head, and then scourging him. We all know what scourging is, but let me tell you if you don't know. There was a whip, and at the end of the whip, it had pieces of bone and metal, and they would expose your back and spread you out, and they would hit you with it and then pull. 39 times the Savior was hit on his back and his legs with the scourge. And I wondered what the centurion's heart and mind were thinking at that point. Was he starting to struggle a little bit? Was he feeling conviction about the evil of man's heart, that man could devise this method of torture to another human being? Did it bother him at all? Did it make him at all uncomfortable? Was he going, man, this just seems like too much, especially because this guy's not guilty? Why are we doing this to him? And yet he can't let his troops see him flinch. He can't let him see any doubt or hesitation. That's not in his training, and it's not in his job description, and he'll lose his place. And I believe it wasn't yet in his heart, but it's about to be. So he sees the unfair prosecution. Second, at the same time, he's also witnessing Jesus' humility and his peace. Had he been in the crowd that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem, when the crowd was all stirred up and the city was all stirred up, did he see Jesus come in not as a warrior on a stallion? Did he see him coming in on a donkey, weeping and wonder why? What do they see in this guy? Why are they shouting, "Save us"? And the crowd was shouting that. If he was there in the garden, which is logical, he would have seen Jesus not scream, "Judas, you traitor, how dare you do this? I'm innocent, why are you guys taking me?" He doesn't resist the arrest. He even says, "Disciples, shh, 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 it's fine." And he would have heard Peter's denials, because Jesus certainly did. As Jesus' most trusted apostle, the only one who followed Jesus to the arrest, sat feet away and said, "I've never seen him," and cursed the third time, "I don't know him." And he would have watched as Jesus turned and looked at Jesus and Peter, and Peter ran away in shame. And it was obvious, the Sanhedrin's bringing false charges. They got one witness lying after another. And then he saw them go crazy when Jesus said, "I'm the Son of God." And they went nuts and tore their clothes and said, "He's a blasphemer. He has to die." But Jesus stayed calm and confident even before Pilate, as Pilate questions him. "Who are you? Don't you want to defend yourself?" And Jesus just stayed quiet. And it says in the verse that Pilate was amazed by that. Never once protesting, never once declaring his innocence, never once saying, "This is so unfair," never once begging or borrowing or bargaining for his life, even when he's tortured. And then Jesus goes to the cross, and the centurion watched as the Jewish people, for no logical reason, mocked him, cursed him, spit on him. He was just a couple feet up. And they would come by and spit on him and say that he was a fraud. Hadn't he taught them? Hadn't he healed them? Hadn't he been kind to them? How much did all of that catch the centurion's attention? Oh, he had seen plenty of people who were guilty, trying to fight back, trying to get out of it. And he had also seen people who had done awful, depraved things that deserved death. But how long did it take him to recognize that Jesus was different? And then before Jesus dies, as he's in unimaginable agony, the Bible says he didn't even look like a man anymore. The centurion watches as Jesus says to John, "Will you take care of Mary? Will you minister to my earthly mother? And it had to amaze him that even in this immense pain, unjustified in his punishment, that Jesus still cared about people. But that all started to make sense. And the centurion had come to recognize at that point, this may really be the Son of God. This may really be Jesus, because he has all power and authority. The crowds had cried, "Save us now." Why did they do that? When Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus didn't grab a sword and fight back. He healed it. He watched Jesus endure unimaginable pain and suffering at his hand without a word, without a cry. And he could still hear what Jesus had said about his own soldiers. It kept echoing in his head, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That wasn't about their technique. There was a spiritual component to it. It was the Roman custom to have 4 soldiers for each person that was being crucified. That's 12. 12 in the Bible is always a symbol of governing authority and divine rule and completion. But at this point, Rome's power was nothing. Rome had no power. And despite the centurion being the top commander in the greatest army of the most powerful nation in the world, why did it seem like Jesus was actually in control of the situation? Why did it seem like over the previous 12 hours, after they had thrown everything at him, that he had this undeniable power, quiet and calm and confident and peaceful and certain, like somebody on a mission? How could that be? He had never seen anything like it before. And then it made all the more sense when the centurion listened as the one thief derided Jesus and cursed him and mocked him like the rest of the crowd. But the one thief, the other one, repents and he trusts in Jesus. And Jesus at that point is not concerned about himself. He's only concerned about this thief's eternal life. And then he assures the man, today, you'll have the mercy. Today, you'll have salvation. Today you will be with me in heaven. And if there was any remaining doubt, if there was any confusion about it all, right before Jesus died, for 3 hours, the sun was obscured and there was deep darkness in the middle of the day. Now I've seen people try to explain this away. Well, it was a total solar eclipse. But the longest totality of a solar eclipse in human history was 7.5 minutes. This is 24 times that. 180 minutes of deep darkness. And then as soon as Jesus dies, the earth shakes. Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers who records this. And the fact that there was a great earthquake at the resurrection. But in researching that, the Geological Society of America and many other scientists say there's great evidence of an earthquake in Jerusalem at that time that registered a 6.3 magnitude. We know something happened, because as soon as Jesus died, the rocks split. And the veil in the temple splits. The veil in the temple was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide and 4 inches thick. So basically as tall as this building, halfway across and 4 inches thick. That split from top to bottom. And the graves open and the bodies of resurrected saints get up and they start walking around the city. And a lot of people see that. Now look back at verse 54. When the centurion sees this, he becomes frightened. Not just physically, but spiritually. And he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And it's not just him. The other Roman soldiers say the same thing. Now, Mark 15:39 says that as the Roman centurion said this, he was standing right in front of Jesus. Get that picture in your head right now. So he's standing right there looking at Jesus. He's not some careless bystander. He's not distracted by all that they need to do to finish up the execution. He's the one who's in charge. He's making sure. He's watching intently, looking and listening at this person that he's killing. And Jesus dies. He's looking right at him. Right in his face. And he makes this amazing statement of conviction. And I don't know if it was to himself. I don't know if it was out loud. But history records it forever. Even if it was under his breath, it was obvious. Because he wasn't the only one doing it. All the other soldiers are going, that's the Son of God. That's him. That's the Messiah. That's the Savior. These people didn't worship their God. But they recognized it in the moment. This powerful, ruthless soldier who worshiped many gods, who's loyal to Rome, negates all of that in this moment and says, Jesus is God. He's convinced. Even before the resurrection takes place. How fully was his faith confirmed after he heard what happened that Sunday morning from his fellow soldiers? And this is especially powerful. Because this is the first Gentile to openly confess Christ. And it's a picture of what Christ had come to do, that the gospel is available to anyone who believes. There's no limitation. There's nobody that's excluded. Anyone who trusts in him will be saved. So over the course of 18 hours, this centurion is convinced and he's convicted. All he's known, all he's trusted, all he's worshipped is worthless compared to the knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And this wasn't just a fact of his mind. He felt it in his heart. It got all of him. This wasn't just tangible. Yes, okay, well, I admit that seems like God. He feels it in his gut. He feels it in his bones. He's stirred to the core. He's frightened by the darkness. No. By the shaking ground. No. He's frightened by the reality of his spiritual need. And he knows. He knows. He knows with certainty that he has the Savior. You know, when you allow yourself to be near Jesus, and you honestly open your heart to him, you know. You know. Maybe you've never understood that till tonight. And maybe you still have some questions. Let me say it very simply. God loves you. But like all of us, myself included, you're a sinner who can't save yourself. And that's why Jesus came. To take your place on the cross, carrying your sin, and then to defeat death forever so your sin can be erased and so you can be forgiven and so you can be free forever. And you can ask him right now, why would you wait? You can ask him right now to forgive you and save you, and he will. He will right here. It's 7:35 on Friday, April 18th, 2025, you can ask him right now. And if you do that and you want to know more, you want to talk to somebody after the service, we'd love to talk to you. Don't go home. I'll figure it out Sunday. Tomorrow's not guaranteed. We'd love to talk to you and pray with you tonight. Now, let me close with this. Maybe you've been near him for years. But there's still some hesitation to give your life to him, or maybe even more, to give all of your heart to him. Oh, you know him. You know he's the Savior. You read the Bible. You pray. But he doesn't have all of you. And my question with love and humility is, what are you waiting for? What's holding you back? What will it take to convince you? He's done more than enough. You don't need another 18 hours of evidence. It's time to say with conviction, once and for all, truly, you are the Son of God. And I surrender myself completely. You say, well, Paul, I've already gotten saved. I know. That's the point. Are you completely his? Does he have all of your life? Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? Is it all his? And if the answer is, I don't know, it's time to make it right. No better time than right now. Let's close our eyes for a minute, and I want to just have you be really, really still. And I want us all to take in what we've sung about tonight, sin being powerless, the blood that washes us clean from sin, the table that symbolized what Jesus did to redeem us, the centurion who became very quickly convinced, this is the Son of God. And I'm asking this of every person, what do you do with that? What are you doing with that? Is your life his? And if it's not, and you've never trusted him, again, let me please remind you, we'd love to talk to you after the service. We'd love to explain that if you need more understanding of it. Or we'd love to just come alongside you as you pray and say, Lord, I want to receive you into my heart. We will have people up here after the service that would be glad to do that. And if you have trusted him, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Are you all in? No question. I'm his. Or is there hesitation and distance? Tonight I want to encourage you to make that right.